We're going to be in Matthew this morning, chapter 1, verse 1. And I would like to get us back into a gospel. I like to cycle us back through gospels. We preached through John and Luke. I haven't preached through Mark yet. Did a series on Matthew about, 16 years ago. And I just kind of hit a couple highlights. But I would like to take us verse by verse through the gospel according to Matthew. Always feel close to my Lord when we're in a gospel. But let me pray for the word, and then before I get into the actual scripture, I want to go through a little bit of an introduction to the book to help us, but let me pray. Our Father and our God, we pause before the reading of your word to acknowledge in your presence that we're handling reverently the very word of God. And Lord, we know it's powerful and mighty, and we know that we can be changed because we've sat under the authority of your holy word. So, Lord, we ask you to do that change and sanctify us by your truth. And we thank you for that, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. So, a little bit of an introduction to the book of Matthew. Probably written, some scholars say, around A.D. 63. It would have been quite a bit of time after Calvary, after Jesus had gone to the cross and had rose from the dead. And there's a couple verses that would lead us to think that. Matthew in 27:8 says, speaking of the field where Judas had died, says, "Therefore that field has been called the field of blood to this day." And you wouldn't say that kind of a phrase if it wasn't for some time having passed since this occurred. Or Matthew 28:15 says, "So they took the money and did as they were instructed, and this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day." So some time has gone by since the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord. Probably written 63 AD would have been before the destruction of the temple. And that would be significant as we look at the genealogy today, because Matthew, who's one of the two gospel writers who had first-hand knowledge, they were disciples, right? Matthew and John. Luke was gathering his information, put together a orderly account. And we know Mark probably mostly was like the Gospel of Peter. He probably got his information from Peter. But Matthew is one of these first-hand accounts we get, which is really fascinating. And if the temple was not yet destroyed, that meant that Matthew probably had access to the scrolls that were probably housed at the temple. And he also would have had access to the genealogy that the scribes would have kept that would also probably been housed at the temple. So a very accurate account. Matthew is a book that was really written to the Jew. It was for the Jew to know that the long-awaited Messiah, the Christ, had come in the person of Jesus Christ. And that's who his primary target audience would have been. Luke, more to the Greek. Mark, probably more to the Roman. And John, really, to the Christian. Although John, obviously, could be read by somebody and they could come to saving knowledge of the Lord by reading John. But John is a rather lofty book, is it not, that really exposes right out the gate that Jesus is God. Right out the beginning verses of John. So Matthew probably had access. Yet Matthew quotes the Old Testament more than any other of the gospel writers because he's got a target audience of the Jew, and he wants to show from the Old Testament writings that Jesus is the fulfillment of the long-awaited Christ, the long-awaited Messiah. And it's probably proper that as the Bible was assembled, the various 66 books, that Matthew was the first of the Gospels in the order of the Gospels, as Paul said so often, that the Gospel was to go to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. And you have that right there in your Scriptures. So one of the passages, God willing, if we can get to it in a month or two, in Matthew chapter 9, I had to just pause when I read this because I thought, I wonder how Matthew felt as he wrote these words. "As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at a tax office, and he said to him, 'Follow me.' So he arose and followed him." And changed Matthew's life, a publican, a tax collector, and he heard the words of the Lord from his own lips, "Follow me," and he got up, left all, and followed him. Never knew where that path was going to take him. Never knew he was going to write part of Holy Scripture through the guidance of the Holy Ghost. But that's what happened to him. And I thought to myself, isn't that true of us? Do you remember when the Lord spoke to your heart and said, "Follow me, follow me"? Me personally, because I was such a punk as a teenager, I fought and I fought and I fought. And then one day I finally yielded. And I thought, you know what, I'm tired of fighting. I'll follow you. I'll follow you wherever you want to take me. And it's been quite a journey, Miss Karen, has it not, since we chose to follow the Lord? So, exciting scripture. We're going to be in the genealogy, everybody's favorite thing to study, right? Genealogies, all right? Now, there's a lot here, and there's a lot of importance to the fact that we have the genealogy of our Lord. We have it here in Matthew chapter 1. You also have it in Luke chapter 3, and it's very important. You guys love the Bible. You love the Lord. You want to know why the Bible's put together the way it is, and I think in these genealogies, you'll find some of the answer to that. So, let me read Matthew chapter 1, and I'm going to take it. These are really divided into thirds. You got from Abraham to David, you got from David to the captivity, you got from the captivity to the coming of Christ. So it's divided into thirds, and I'm going to take it sort of that way. So the first third, you could say, is the patriarchs from Abraham to David. And it reads like this. I'm reading 1 to 6. It says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac, Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez begot Hezron, and Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Aminadab, and Aminadab begot Nashon, and Nashon begot Salmon, and Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. And Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David the king. David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. So what's the importance of genealogies? Well, to the Jew it was extremely important. God had given roles to the different tribes, and they weren't all the same. And you think of, for instance, the priestly line, right? That you had to be in the line of Levi in order to be a priest. There's actually a scripture in Ezra chapter 2, verse 62, where it reads like this. It says, these sought their listing among those who were registered by genealogy, but they were not found. So here you have men that were looking at the registry of the genealogy, and they're looking for their name. They think they're in the line of Levi, and they can't find their name. And so it says, they were not found, therefore they were excluded from the priesthood. They were seen as defiled. In other words, they weren't qualified to serve as priests because they couldn't verify in the genealogy that they were of the line of Levi. So they were excluded. So it was extremely important, and they kept meticulous genealogies, the Jews did, probably housed in the temple. They were public record. If you remember the Gospels, the enemies of Jesus attacked him at every front. They were always trying to trip him up. But if you notice in the Gospels, they never attack his genealogy. He's called the son of David, which is really a messianic sign. And you really don't see his enemies say, he's not the son of David, because we can trace his genealogy back and he's not tied to David. They couldn't do that. He is tied to David. And that's the importance of Matthew's genealogy and Luke's genealogy. So as you look through this list of names, and I'll talk about this in a minute, one of the things that stands out as somewhat unusual in a Jewish genealogy is all these women. There's four women here. There's five altogether by the time we get to the end, because Mary's going to be mentioned as well. Five women are mentioned in the genealogy of Jesus Christ, and I'll look at those women in a minute. Here I just want to point out Judah. Because it says that Jacob begot Judah. And if you remember, Jesus is of the tribe of Judah. He's the lion of the tribe of Judah, right? And when Jacob was giving those prophecies to his boys, and he got to Judah in Genesis 49:10, he said, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet. And that between his feet is an idiom that has to do with through the loins, right? That's what he means there, through the childbearing, down through the generations. So a scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the people. So this prophetic word of a coming Messiah through the line of Judah. And now these women. And if you're a student of the Bible, these women, you're going to remember them immediately. And one of the things that amazes me with the genealogy of Jesus Christ is I can look back at my own genealogy up through the generations, and there's some heroes to me personally that walked with the Lord, and there's some more villainous characters in my history, and I even looking at my children, and it's comforting to me to know that God entered into our mess, into our genealogical messes, and He was born of a line that has a lot of sin. And we'll look at these stories. We begin with Tamar, Perez and Zerah by Tamar. And Tamar has children with Judah. Do you remember that story? It's one of the worst stories in the book of Genesis. Tamar is Judah's daughter-in-law. And Tamar, Judah has three sons. His first son is so wicked that the Lord killed him. The Bible puts it real blunt. We don't even know what he did. It just says his son was so wicked that the Lord killed him. Left his wife a widow. So the second son was to step in as a kinsman redeemer. And so Judah said, well, you have to go, you know, take your sister-in-law here. And now that your brother's dead, you need to take her into your house. And he does, but he spills a seed on the ground and God kills him. So now there's two sons are dead, and there's a third son who's young. And Judah says to Tamar, look, he's not old enough to marry you yet, but he'll be your husband. He'll fulfill the kinsman redeemer role. You just need to wait for him. And she waits for him, and Judah never gives the third son to Tamar. Maybe he was afraid he also would die. I don't know. But he does not give the son to Tamar. So what does Tamar do? Tamar dresses up like a prostitute, waits by the side of the road, and here comes Judah. And he sees her and thinks she's a prostitute and says, come in with me. And she says, well, what are you going to pay me? And he goes, well, I'll give you a ram. And she's like, well, you know, give me something to prove that you're going to give me a ram, something I can hold on to, some collateral. So he gives a staff and a signet ring and his cord. And she has them and he goes in with her and she becomes pregnant. And these children, this son, it becomes the line of Jesus Christ. If you remember that story from our Genesis study, it's an amazing thing. She's found out to be pregnant out of wedlock, and they go and they tell Judah, hey, Tamar's pregnant. And he goes, bring her here and we'll burn her. That's the heart of Judah. He said, we'll burn her. And she gets there and she says, well, you know who the father is? It's whoever owns these things. And she has his staff, his cord, his signet ring. And he says, you know what? She's more righteous than me, Judah said. That's in the line of Christ. You look at that and you think, how you know, we read that verse in Romans 8 that God works all things, you know, for the good to those that love Him, right, to the called. But you look at that and you think, how can He possibly work that to good? And yet He did. This is in Jesus' genealogy. And when Jesus would look up at His family tree, my wife likes to do the family tree, you'd hate if you did your family tree and you land back and go, oh, wow. You know, Tamar and Judah's kids in my family tree. And that's Jesus' family tree. It's astounding to me. Rahab is also mentioned here. Rahab is always mentioned as Rahab the harlot, the prostitute, the Canaanite. And both these women, Tamar and Rahab, are both Canaanites. They're not Jews. They're Canaanites. So in Joshua 2, you see the story of Rahab, the harlot. She's a Canaanite, but she had faith in the living God. She had faith in God. She converted. And she, when the spies came, she said, you know what, I know your God is the living God. She gives a faith statement. And she basically turns to the living God. In Joshua 2:11 it says, and as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. This is her speaking. As soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. She's talking about the spies who are representing the Jewish people. Because of you, for the Lord, your God. And that's in all caps for me, which tells me that's the word Yahweh. She uses the personal name of God. For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. She turned from her own people's gods, the Canaanite gods, and said, your God is the true and living God. And she wanted to help them. And she hid the spies, and she's rewarded for that, right? Third woman, you have Tamar, you have Rahab the harlot, who's no longer a harlot, she's turned in faith. You have Ruth, and Ruth was a Moabitess. You look in Jesus' line, you're thinking, not Ruth. Is she in your line too? Yeah, Ruth the Moabitess. Now, why would that be so shocking? Such a scandal. This genealogy is scandalous. You got to understand. Our Lord entered into this line, this mess, to redeem human beings, to redeem mankind, to show that even as ugly as this line looks, I'm going to be born into that line and I'm going to redeem these people. I'm going to redeem this church, these people, these ones that will turn in repentance and faith. Why is it so scandalous that Ruth is a Moabitess? Well, Ruth was one of the characters in the Bible. If you've studied the book of Ruth, she's a nice lady. I mean, she really is. You really don't see anything in the book of Ruth that really looks bad, per se. You know, her mom was a little bit conniving. You know, Naomi, she was trying to tell her how to set things up to get Boaz to be her kinsman redeemer. And Boaz himself, who's in the line of Christ, is a type or a shadow of the coming of Christ, who is our kinsman. He calls us brothers and he's our redeemer. So he's a type of Christ. Why is this scandalous? And you go back to Deuteronomy 23:3, Moses, through the Spirit, says, an Ammonite or a Moabite shall not enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the tenth generation. None of his descendants shall enter the assembly of the Lord forever. Now, why such a harsh word to the Ammonites and the Moabites? What's up with that? You got to go all the way back to the story of Abraham, Lot, Sodom, Gomorrah to find out why that is. Because when Lot, escaped from Sodom, his wife is turned into a pillar of salt, and he's there, and he escapes with his two daughters. They go to a cave, and the girls give him wine, and his daughters sleep with him. It's one of those scandalous stories in the Bible. I remember when I first started reading the Bible, I was floored. I thought it was like this, high and lofty, but and it is a high and lofty book. I have a high view of Scripture, but I had no idea that it showed people at that depth of depravity, and then to show, and even to these people, I'm sending a redeemer. That's the point. When the Bible says in John that God, in Jesus' words, God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son, it wasn't, the whole world. What He meant was that world, that wicked world where these things have taken place. God sent His Son to that world in this genealogy to redeem man, because God so loved mankind that He sent a Redeemer. It's amazing. So Genesis 19 says in verse 36, thus both daughters of Lot were with child by their father. Is that scandalous? Yes. Then it says, the firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. And Ruth is of that line. And now Jesus is of that line, right? Ruth in chapter 4, it says, well, let me read this. Ruth chapter 3, verse 9 says, he says, who are you? This is earlier in their relationship. She answered, I am Ruth, your maidservant. Take your maidservant under your wing, for you are a close relative. Do you remember that? In the story of Ruth, Naomi tells Ruth, I think this guy likes you, and he's a close relative. He can redeem us. He can purchase everything, buy us out of hawk, so to speak, and you'll be his wife. And she goes to the threshing floor after he's eaten and drank, and he's laying down, and she kind of curls up at his feet. And she basically proposes marriage to Boaz, which is a little bit of a scandal in the Jewish culture anyway. But she's just saying, take me under your wing. And he goes, I'm taking care of this. And you remember the story, there's another kinsman that was closer, and he had to go down to the gates and exchange a sandal, because that's what they used to do. And he says, I'll redeem him. And he took Ruth to be his bride. And so you get Boaz and Ruth in the line of Christ. And matter of fact, in Ruth chapter 4, verse 9, it says, and Boaz said to the elders and all the people, you are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Chilion's and Mahlon's from the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, jaws dropping, Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, I have acquired as my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brethren and from his position at the gate. You are witnesses this day. Boaz loved Ruth. I always loved that story. He went down there, he redeemed her, he made her his wife, and they have children, and that's the line of Christ. The genealogy of Jesus Christ is an amazing, amazing story. And one of the verses that has always grabbed my attention is this verse. As we go through the genealogy, it says, David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. That's phrased that way on purpose by Matthew through the Holy Spirit. She's only called, really in my Bible, who had been the wife is added, it's in italics. If you have a New King James anyway, if it's in italics, they add that for understanding. But literally it just says, her of Uriah. That's in the line of Jesus Christ, her of Uriah. It's almost as if the sin is mentioned, and it's not her sin particularly, it's David's sin. Right, David's the one that looked at, saw her bathing, called for her. Even his servant warned him, we mentioned this last week, and said, isn't that Uriah's wife? I mean, he knew exactly what he was doing and he went for it anyway. And we know how that all fell into place and what happened and all the consequences that flowed out of that. We talked about that last week. But, you know, she's the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Some people think that we have here two Canaanites, a Moabitess, and possibly she might have been Hittite. So you have possibly at least three, maybe four Gentiles in the line of Christ. I believe it was Martin Luther that thought that the Lord, in His sovereignty, wove all this together as it came together to show that Jesus was not just a redeemer for Israel, but for the world, for the Gentile too, right? Could be. So what do we see here in the inclusion of these women? One, sin. I see sin here. These stories are plagued with sin. Judah's story, I kind of ad-libbed this, but let me read you. It says, When Tamar was brought out, she sent to her father-in-law saying, by the man to whom these belong, I am with child. And she said, please determine whose these are. The signet, the cord, the staff. Smartly feeling the way she was. She knows exactly who owns those things. And that's what she's saying to Judah in front of everybody, right? And it says, and Judah acknowledged them and said, she has been more righteous than I because I did not give her Shelah, my son. And he never knew her again. Judah never did that again. He regretted it. And basically you can see repentance here. He regretted it. He confessed it, repented of it, and he knew it was wrong. That she was more righteous. In other words, he was basically saying, I'm a great sinner in this event. I'm a great sinner. With David, 2 Samuel 12:9 says, why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with a sword. You've taken his wife to be your wife. And you've killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. In other words, it's bad enough that you had the guy murdered, but you used a wicked nation to do it. And David does what? He falls on his face in repentance. We get Psalm 51. You know, David repented. He did. So you see sin at the root in the genealogy of Jesus Christ, but then you see faith. You see faith. You see faith and repentance with David, with Judah. You see faith in the life of Ruth, right? Ruth, amazing story. If you go back and reread that, her sister Orpah is with her, and they're both coming from Moab. And Orpah goes back, and Naomi says, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and back to her gods. Remember that? And what did Ruth say? I will not go back. Your God will be my God. And she has faith in the living God, right? So you see sin, and then you see faith. With Rahab, she's actually honored in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, verse 31, where it says, it was by faith that the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. Do you remember what the spies told her to do? They said, take a scarlet string and hang it out of your window. And that's just a picture of redemption, is it not? A picture of the blood of Christ that covers our sin. But she puts out the scarlet string, and they said, and you get everybody who will come into your house. If they're not in your house, if you don't follow us, then our obligation's over with. But if you've got family, you get them into this house, they're going to be safe. And that's what happened. It's almost like Noah getting into the ark. It's like you got to get in that ark to be safe. It's a picture of you got to be in Christ to be saved. It's the same picture. And so you see faith. Even though there's sin, there's faith. And then you see redemption. Listen to what Ruth said in chapter 2, verse 10. Ruth says, So it says she fell on her face. This is Boaz, who's acting kindly. He's going to be her husband eventually. But it says, she fell on her face, bowed down to the ground, and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner?" In other words, I'm just a Moabitess. Why are you so gracious? And don't we all feel like that before the Lord? Why are you so gracious to me? I was thinking about this passage, and I was thinking about it with myself, when my own quiet time with God, where I'm saying, Lord, why are you so gracious to me? I mean, not only to redeem me and save me, but you've provided generously to me. I don't deserve any of this. You give me a wonderful wife, 5 kids. I mean, I don't deserve any of this. It reminded me, and I shared with you, when my uncle passed away this year, and he loved the Lord. And he was one of the last D-Day survivors. And we went to his funeral, and he had had a heart attack. He called for the ambulance, rushed him to the hospital. And they said, dude, you're like in your 90s, you know, what do you want us to do? And they said, just make your peace with your family and get ready to go see Jesus. And he did. He went back to his house, and his son-in-law is a Lutheran pastor, and he stayed with him for the 2 weeks to help him cross the threshold. And in that 2 week period, he decided to write a letter to the family. I don't wish we all have the opportunity to do that, to say that one last thing you want to say to your family as you know you're about to go see Jesus. And he had a lot to say, but he started the letter with this 3 times. Why me? Why me? Why me? Why has God been so gracious to me? And I thought, don't we all have that in our hearts? Why are you so gracious? And that's the language of faith and redemption, Ruth, to her kinsman redeemer, us, with our true redeemer, Jesus Christ. And what else do you see? You see sin, you see faith, you see redemption, and in all of it, you see God's providence. God's providence. Romans 8:28, I alluded to, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. He's working out His purposes, and His purposes are working towards the good, according to His will, to bring Him glory, to take us to heaven. The second group here is David to the captivity in Babylon. And the first section, you might say, well, that was the patriarchs. Here, you could look at this and say, well, this is the kings. These are all the kings of Judah, right? So it reads like this. Solomon begot Rehoboam. Rehoboam begot Abijah. And Abijah begot Asa. Asa begot Jehoshaphat. And Jehoshaphat begot Joram. And Joram begot Uzziah. Uzziah begot Jotham. Jotham begot Ahaz. And Ahaz begot Hezekiah. Hezekiah begot Manasseh. Manasseh begot Amon. And Amon begot Josiah. Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers about the time that they were carried away to Babylon. So here we begin with Solomon, right? In this list, Solomon, the son of David, right? And there's a passage of Scripture in 1 Kings that's quite sad that reads like this. It's chapter 11. It reads, and I'll read 1, 2, and 4. It reads, "But King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Edomites, the Sidonians, and the Hittites, from the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, 'You shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you.'" And you say, why? He says, "Surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods." Then it says, "Solomon clung to these in love. For it was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David." He allowed these infatuations with all of these women. And the verse I skipped is all the numbers. It's just ridiculous. All these women that he had, and they turned his heart away from the living God to foreign gods. So you have Solomon in the line here mentioned. And the road divides at this point because Matthew in his genealogy is following the line to Joseph. To Joseph. And it's important to understand this. When you go over to Luke, at this point, the genealogy shifts because it says that David's son that the line follows with for Mary is through David's son Nathan. So with Matthew, we're following the line to Joseph, and we're going to go through Solomon on down through the line. And with Mary, we're following the line to Mary, and it's going to go down through Nathan. Why is that important? Let me explain. With the Jew, to the Jew, Joseph would have been the one, because he was the father, although be it, he was adoptive father, if you will, of Jesus. He would have been legally the line by which Jesus would have tied himself to the throne. When the Bible says, begins this whole genealogy saying, Jesus, the son of Abraham, the son of David, being the son of Abraham got him in the nation, so we know he's of the nation of the Jew. The son of David got him on the throne. You understand? He's a legal heir. And so through Joseph, who we're studying here, he is the legal heir to the throne. But he's not the genetic heir, if you will. And through Mary, because he was created through out of the substance of Mary, as the old Westminster puts it. He was created, conceived by the Holy Ghost, but out of the substance of Mary, Jesus was born. So if you did a DNA test on Jesus and went and found the bones of David, they would say it's a match. He's of the family, right? The family line. Which is interesting because I think it's Anastasia, who was the daughter of the last czar. They were all murdered. If you know the story, when Russia turned to the Soviet Union, and they were all murdered. And they all went into a room, they all had their dress clothes on, and they shot them all. And these, along with their kids, the czar and their kids. And they couldn't find the bodies of two of the daughters. And women started coming out of the woodwork saying, well, I'm her, I escaped. And they're trying to say that they had claimed to the line of the czars. And later, when DNA testing became something they could do, they did the test and they said, no, you're not a legitimate heir of that aristocracy. You're not that. But with Jesus, if you did the DNA test, he really is. Through Mary, he's directly connected through back to the throne. And all this is saying is that both legally and genetically, Jesus is the rightful one. When God made the Davidic covenant with David and said, you will always have one of your sons on the throne, Jesus fulfills that role. That's why this is so important here, right? So the road divides, and then we see Rehoboam. If you remember the history of Israel a little bit, Rehoboam and the nation is divided. It was really a judgment because of David's sin. His house was divided. Solomon sinned. The nation was divided between Rehoboam and Jeroboam. And so now you have Judah and Israel, and we go through the books of Kings and Chronicles. And you're thinking, why are there almost like there's two countries here? But well, they're a divided nation. And that happened with Rehoboam. And the line follows down through Judah, because Jesus is the lion of the tribe of Judah. And when you look at these kings, if you're familiar with the book of Samuel and Kings and Chronicles, the names are going to sound familiar. When I first really started studying the Bible all these years ago, I started listening to J. Vernon McGee, and he called it the Bible bus. And you can get on his radio show every day. He's with the Lord now. But every day, and he was just going straight through the Bible, all 66 books. And when I jumped on the Bible bus, he called it the bus because you could hop on at any stop and just stay with him and you'd eventually get through the whole Bible. And I was in the book of like 1 Kings. And I didn't know my Bible very well. And I was thrilled. He was telling these stories of these battles and the stuff that a guy would be getting into. And I remember these kings, you know. When you look at the kings, after the life of the king, a lot of times, most of the time, maybe not all the time, but God will give his judgment of their character. And it'll say something along the lines of like, King so-and-so did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Or King so-and-so did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord. And when you look at this list that I just read in the genealogy, you have five that were declared good. You have Asa and Jehoshaphat and Uzziah and Jotham and Hezekiah. And you have eight that were evil in God's sight. So you have Rehoboam and Abijah and Joram and Ahaz and Manasseh, Ammon, Josiah, Jeconiah. So you have these wicked kings, just like almost one after the other through the generations. Once in a while somebody would pop up that knew the Lord, but a lot of wickedness. So when you look at the genealogy, and we're waiting for the true and noble king to finally be born, that's why it's an astounding thing where they're looking for he who's to be the king of the Jews was born in Bethlehem, and the Magi go searching for him. They're finding the arrival, finally, of the true and noble king, the one who's of the line of David. That's why the whole gospel is so tremendous, and the genealogy is so important. When you finally get to the end of this list of these kings, where it says, Jeconiah and his brother about the time that they were carried into Babylon. God was done with them. He had warned them over and over. Jeremiah warned the nations. You know, they were warned by the prophets. And they were finally carried off into captivity, right, with Babylon. God changed Jeconiah's name. That's how wicked he was. God looked at his name and took off the J-E, because J-E would have represented Yahweh, right? Or some would say Jehovah. And God renamed him Coniah. He took off the J-E, right off his name. And he said of him, in Jeremiah 22:30, "Thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless, a man who shall not prosper in his days, for none of his descendants shall prosper, sitting on the throne of David." None of them. Sitting on the throne of David and ruling anymore in Judah. And none of his kids ever did, because Jesus is not biologically of the line of this man. Joseph was. And Joseph's not the paternal father of Jesus. He was conceived of the Holy Ghost. So these are incredibly important if you know the entirety of the Scripture. And then the last section, some would say that, you know, we had the patriarchs, the kings, and maybe now more like the citizenship as we look at the last list. And this is from the captivity to the coming of Christ. So it says, verse 12, "And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begot Shealtiel, and Shealtiel begot Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel begot Abiud, and Abiud begot Eliakim, and Eliakim begot Azor, Azor begot Zadok, Zadok begot Achim, and Achim begot Eliud, Eliud begot Eleazar, Eleazar begot Mathan, Mathan begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is the Christ." So all the generations of Abraham to David are 14 generations. And from David until the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations. And from the captivity in Babylon until the Christ are 14 generations. Most of these folks in this list, this third section, we don't know. We know a lot about Zerubbabel. He's mentioned quite a bit. When Cyrus gave the decree that the Jews could return back to Jerusalem, Zerubbabel was one of the ones who went back. In Ezra chapter 3, he's there helping with the priest in the rebuilding of the altar that they might begin to offer sacrifice again. And then Haggai, in a couple places, tells us that he was the governor. So that's who Zerubbabel was, and he's in the line of Christ. But the rest of these we really don't know much about, because these names, these lives were lived in the 400 years between Old Testament Malachi and the coming of the Word of God in the New Testament and here in our book of Matthew. 400 years have gone by, and they've been called the years of silence. God was not talking. You know, sometimes you read the Old Testament, it seems like there's a prophet behind every tree. But you finally get to the period between the Old Testament and the New Testament, God was not speaking. And you can even read the rabbis on this that don't have faith in the Messiah. And they would tell you that God stopped speaking at that time for those 400 years. There's nothing from God. There's no prophecies. There's no word. Until one day, Zechariah is in the temple and he's doing his duties. And the angel shows up and basically says, "Your wife, Elizabeth, is going to have a child." And he's John the Baptist, you know, that whole story. And he kind of doesn't believe it because Elizabeth's so old, and he's struck dumb. That's the first time that God has spoken, 400 years. And that's when most of these were born. And in those 400 years, this helps us to get ready for the study of the gospel, a lot has changed. They were in Babylonian exile. Then the Medo-Persian rule from 863 to 333 B.C. And then that was overthrown. You had the Greco-Macedonian rule, where Egypt was actually still sovereign over Egypt from 330 to 200 B.C. You have the Maccabean power in Jerusalem. Those stories are preserved for us in the Apocrypha. But the Maccabean power from 200 B.C. to 63 B.C. And then Rome, the Roman domination. When we open up the gospel, when we find, we hear the soldiers' boots at the very onset of the gospel, it's because Rome had now taken over. And what does that mean to us? We see all that change and everything happening. What did that do? A couple things. One, the Greeks brought a common language. so that most people would speak Koine Greek. It was common throughout the nations at that point, and you had a common language, which would help tremendously if you were going to try to get a message out to the peoples that they all spoke and read in one language. Basically, there was Aramaic and others, but in the Hebrew, so the Hebrew was there. But for the most part, you had one common language. And Rome was a bunch of builders. You know, they built stadiums and constructs, but they built roads. And so by the time you get to the birth of Christ, you have a common language, you have good roads to travel on. When Jesus lives out his life and dies and is born again or raised again and tells the church, now when the Holy Ghost comes, you get marching and you get out there. And through persecution in the book of Acts, they finally go on the lam, so to speak, and they carry on Roman roads the gospel all over the world and on ships, right, throughout the Aegean Sea and everywhere that they want. And God had prepared all that. That is why when you get to the book of Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, it says, but when the fullness of the time had come. That language in the original language is when the time was pregnant, when gestation was completed and it was time to give birth. In other words, time itself had been taken to its perfect point of birthing, that God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. What? To redeem us from failing to keep the law, right? Everything's put in place here. Joseph is mentioned here, very carefully worded by the Holy Spirit, is it not? Doesn't say, you get this, and begot, and begot, and begot, and begot, and then you get down to Joseph, and it doesn't say that. It says, there's mention here, and Jacob begot Joseph, and he's the husband of Mary, of whom it's Mary who gave birth to Jesus, because Joseph didn't begot. Joseph in the scripture, as we'll look as we move forward, is a noble character. He's a righteous man. I mean, even when he thought Mary had done something wrong, which he did not, he was going to put her away quietly because he was a good man. He was a just man. Well, I'm going to end it with there. There's a lot more I could say, but you guys would all walk out because it's almost 12. So let me pray. Our Father and our God, I'm excited to start this new study. And Lord, what a tremendous gospel You've preserved for us, the gospel according to Matthew. Lord, I pray that you take the fumbling of this pastor through the passages here and just do what you do and implant that word into the people's hearts that you might take and apply it to their own life situations. And I thank you for that, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Go in the peace of Christ Jesus to a world that desperately needs to hear the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.